Hey, a question for you who've, maybe been around the block a few times in the Christian life. What was the first book you read as a new believer apart from the Bible? Christian book that I read after I got saved was Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. Now, that was an amazing book to me because, again, I was the total newbie in terms of the Christian life. But the idea that Jesus not only loved me and died for me and rose from the dead, I got that. But boy, this opened up another whole chapter in my walk with God. Jesus was coming back again. And boy, the thing that I loved about Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth was the amazing clarity, the amazing simplicity it brought to the sometimes very complex subject of biblical prophecy. You know, as I read, you know, I began to discover that Israel becoming a nation again in 1948 was no accident. It was clearly predicted as being one of the great heavenly heads-ups of the last days. The rise of Russia as a dominating world power, right there in Scripture. The idea that there was coming a seven-year period of time of literal hell on earth, but the good news was that God had a rescue mission in mind for those of us who belong to Him, an event called the rapture that could happen at any time. All these were brand new concepts for me. And let me tell you something, I ate that up with a fork and spoon. What an amazing series of truths to embrace. You know, Hal Lindsey's book went on to become the number one best-selling book of the entire decade of the 1970s. And, you know, the subject of biblical prophecy hasn't exactly been shunted off into a corner since then. Series like the Left Behind books and the movies that came out of that have certainly brought the subject of Jesus' return front and center to people. But as I read Late Great Planet Earth, and as I grasped these biblical truths, there was a question that ran through my mind that maybe you found yourself asking from time to time. Okay, if all this information about the major events that are going to happen that accompany the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is so open, so accessible, you don't have to be a churchgoer to know what the rapture is all about or who the Antichrist is. I mean, we've seen media presentations from the sublime to the ridiculous and all this stuff. The question that always came through my mind is, okay, if all this information is out there and accessible, who's going to get taken in by the Antichrist? How in the world, when the rapture happens, is anybody left behind going to have any doubts as to what went on? When, you know, the people come to your door and say, right hand or forehead, mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell or hold a job without it, who in the world is going to say, yeah, sign me up? You know, I always wondered about that. But, you know, as time has gone on, I don't wonder so much anymore. How will people be taken in by the deceptions of the last days? Well, a big part of that phenomena I think we see all around us all the time. Rather than clarity, when it comes to the subject of biblical prophecy, confusion seems to reign in our day. You know, maybe it's, goofy things like some guy writing a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Come Back in 1988. Little heads up for you, he didn't. You know, these individuals who say, well, I'm not date setting, but it didn't say, you know, Jesus said no one know the day or the hour, but I figured out the minute. So that's a loophole there. You know, and they get play and they sell books. You know, the silly blood moons controversy where somehow a lunar eclipse is going to be this staggering, frightening event that's going to cause the whole earth to tremble. I don't know if you've ever seen a lunar eclipse where, you know, kind of this sort of crimson haze comes across the moon. It's certainly an interesting phenomena, but I've never seen anybody crash their car looking at it. We see all this stuff and we see the internet literally flooding people with all these confusing aspects of biblical prophecy. You know, it doesn't surprise me that with all the bad information out there, the good information tends to get lost in the shuffle. Now, here's our challenge in our day and age. You know, the Lord is going to come back. So how do we stay on track in terms of understanding what those basic truths are, the things that God wants us to know regarding Christ's return, so that that day doesn't overtake us like a thief in the night? Well, this morning, if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Malachi chapter 4, we're going to get back to basics on the things that God wants us to know about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. In Malachi chapter 4, a study that we could call There's a New Day Dawning, we're going to see three very important things that I hope we'll all have under our belts with some clarity following the study today. First, we're going to see that the day of the Lord is going to be dynamic. It's not going to be something subtle. It's not going to be one of those things where if you blink, you're going to miss it. It's going to be incredibly obvious to all concerned. Secondly, we're going to see that the day of the Lord, for those who are right with God, is going to be an absolute delight. Why should we be looking forward to the return of Jesus? Is it just escapism, or could it be that real life is going to begin right after we see Jesus face to face? And finally, we're going to see the decisiveness of the return of the Lord, that all the questions that we have about why do bad things happen in this world and why do seemingly evil people get away with murder in this life, nobody's getting away with nothing. And we're going to see how clear God makes that in this passage today. I believe that if we have those three basic truths under our belt, first of all, we're not going to be cult bait. We are not going to be susceptible to some slick sales pitch from a spiritual huckster. Secondly, we're going to have our priorities in proper order. We're going to know what's worth living for and what's not. And thirdly, there's an excitement, there is an energy that is particularly characteristic of any individual who lives just as if Jesus could return at any time. Because here's a newsflash for you today. He might come back before we finish this message today. Let's have that kind of enthusiasm, that kind of excitement, informed by the basics of biblical prophecy. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that in our hearts this morning. Father, what an exciting adventure we've been on in Malachi. Just seeing how you look at your people and how well you know us, it's mind-blowing. But you know the plans you have for us, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. And the greatest hope that we have is the blessed hope that Jesus could come at any moment. Boy, Lord, the more I run laps in this world, the more that finish line's looking sweeter and sweeter as it looms larger on the horizon. And so, Lord, let us be prepared people. Let us be passionate people, but let us not be gullible people in terms of what prophecy is all about. I pray, Father, that you would elevate our understanding, that we would really discover that when it comes to the Christian life, our attitude towards your return is really going to determine, in many ways, our altitude and our walk with you. So give us a receptive heart, allow us to receive these truths, and allow us to walk out with more of that Maranatha spirit that you could come at any moment than we've ever had before. Thank you for that blessed hope of Jesus' return. In his name and for his sake, we pray these things, Father. Amen. Well, to set the stage for you, you know, in the book of Genesis, chapter 16, there is the heart-rending story of a woman by the name of Hagar. Now, Hagar was an Egyptian slave woman that was a part of the extended family of Abraham. Sarah, Abraham's wife, not believing that God could possibly allow her to get pregnant when she was into her 90s, decided to take things into her own hands. Said, well, you know, in our culture, in our custom, if you can't have kids, you can always have, you know, a surrogate mom. And so this woman, Hagar, was given to Abraham to be the surrogate mother, to be the one that would fulfill God's promise that Abraham would finally have children. And through those children, the entire world would be blessed. Well, you know, if your experience is like mine, when we say, here, God, hold on a sec, let me take this and help you out. Nothing good comes out of that, right? You know, this family conflict ended up going nuclear when this bouncing baby boy Ishmael came into the family. And finally, Sarah had had enough. She was abusing Hagar. In fact, it's interesting, the term abuse, the idea of mistreating Hagar, was the very same word that would be used to describe a pharaoh mistreating the people of Israel while they were in slavery. It was a bad scene, man. And so Hagar and her son Ishmael were banished. They were sent away from the family. Abraham gave him enough water and some supplies to survive, said, you know, sorry, this is just how it's going to be. Well, they made it a certain ways away, and they were running out of water. And again, there's no desert like the Middle Eastern desert. If you go with us on our trip to Israel, you'll discover that the area, for instance, around the Jordan Valley is so bleak, it makes Blythe look like a garden spot. You feel like you're in Tahiti when you're in Blythe. They were on the edge of dying. And again, Hagar left her son under trees. I just can't bear to watch him die. And then the Lord showed up. The Lord showed up and said, don't worry, I've got this covered. You're going to survive this. Your son's going to survive this. He's going to be the father of many nations as well. And her eyes were open and she saw, I don't know how she missed it, but her eyes saw this beautiful flowing well. Maybe God created it on the spot for them. And their lives were spared. And Hagar said something really wonderful at that time. She called the place Beer Lahairoi, which literally doesn't mean hand me a beer. It literally means the well of the one who sees me. She called God, God, the God who sees. And isn't that just a profound truth to sink in your heart? God is the God who sees. Well, if you've been with us in Malachi, you know that God's not just the God who sees. He's the God who hears as well. As a matter of fact, he hears both sides of the equation. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, God says that he was listening to the people of Israel when they were lining up at the complaint department. It says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Boy, talk about the more things change, the more they stay the same. How many people are like, if God loves us, why are things this way? If God is a God of love, how can he allow injustice to go on? If God is really aware of what's happening, how could horrible atrocities take place? And, you know, these atrocities are delivered to us in vivid HD definition images almost each and every day. And so this old cry, where is the God of justice? God says, man, I'm hearing that, and it wearies me. It just grieves my heart to hear God's people talking about me like that. Well, you know, again, if you were with us last week, we saw that this same theme had been carried on. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13, we read, your words have been harsh against me, said the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Well, that was certainly one school of thought that was dominating spiritual discussions in that day. But we also saw a pretty stunning contrast. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Now, I love this because here we see Hagar calling God the God who sees, but in Malachi, God says, I'm the God who hears. I hear your conversations. I hear your discussions. I hear your grumblings under your breath. But notice as well, God also listens to his people's praise. God hears those words, and it blesses his heart. And not only does it bless God's heart, it puts God in a place where he can bless us. And the greatest blessing, again, is going to be when we see the Lord on that day, when we see that our feet are on the rock and our name is on the roll, quite literally. We're going to see that there is a difference between the one who serves God and the one who doesn't serve him. Now, here in this world, here in this life, we might not see those books balanced. We hear about the latest celebrity murderer getting off because of their celebrity in a courtroom or something like that. We go, where is the God of justice? God says, hang on, you're not home yet. It's all going to get balanced out. And that sets the stage for what we read in Malachi chapter 4. God wants us to know that there is coming a day when everything's going to get settled out. And this is where we pick things up. There we read, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch." Now, notice what's happening here. Here we see this incredible picture of the Lord coming back to balance the books, if you will. You know, whenever we see "then" in the Scripture, then, as we saw in the last verse of chapter 3, "then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked." Well, when is the "then" being referred to? It's when the Lord returns. It's when he manifests his presence directly. Now, notice the first thing that we need to understand here, and this might seem a little basic, but boy, it really bears repeating. The first line we see here is, "for behold." Whenever you see the word "behold" in Scripture, don't just think it's some kind of Bible-y thing, you know? Like, egads, gadzooks, much wailing and gnashing. Oh, of course, it says "behold." No, when we see the word "behold," it means eyes up here. Take a look at this. Check this out. Don't gloss over this because you might think you're familiar with it. Behold, take a look at this. "For behold, the day is coming." Now, if this was all God said to us in this passage, this is profound and powerful stuff. Because what it's telling us is this: Jesus Christ is coming back again. The day is coming when this world, in its current form, is going to come to an end. You know, sometimes people will call me on the radio and ask this question: "What do you think the world's coming to?" I go, "It's coming to an end, at least under current management." And it's not just an Old Testament idea that the Lord is going to come back and cut this world short. No less a person than Jesus gave us this word of amazing encouragement in John chapter 14 and verse 1. He said there, "Let not your heart be troubled." Well, you got a troubled heart. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled," and here's why. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." No less a person than Jesus, who has all the credibility and credential to be taken seriously, of living a perfect life, dying on a cruel Roman cross, rising from the dead in a moment of history that can be verified, the satisfaction of any fair inquirer. The one who fulfilled over 103 Old Testament prophecies in his first coming is basically saying to us in that passage, "You ain't seen nothing yet." Because there are at least twice as many Old Testament prophecies about his second coming than the ones we find about the first. What God is saying is, yeah, you know, the program's rolling. The process is in place, but the culmination is yet in the future. But it's coming. Jesus Christ said he's coming back. You have his word on it. "For behold, the day is coming." Boy, underline that in your Bible. And if you start getting sick and tired of being sick and tired in this world, remember that. The day is coming. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 13 made this observation: "The day of our salvation is nearer now than we first believed." Yeah, you can take that to the bank. You know, sometimes people will say, "Oh, yeah, you Calvary Chapel people, you're always talking about the Lord's return. And I heard a message from Chuck Smith about not seeing the end of the 80s before the Lord." Hey, man, I'm all over that. I remember after reading Late Great Planet Earth, I said to myself, "Wow, I wonder if I'm going to even graduate from high school before the Lord comes back." I graduated in 1976, not long after the Earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed. You know, the Lord didn't come back at that time. You know, here we are in the new millennium and all of this other good stuff. And, you know, I turned 60 and I never thought that would happen to me. But, you know, the thing is, you know, well, you know, hasn't that kind of cooled your jets as far as this hope of the rapture and so on? No, not at all. Because, you see, the idea of the rapture, the Lord snatching us out before the storm, we're going to be going about our day-to-day lives, and we're going to hear a trumpet, and the Lord is just going to instantaneously catch us up in the clouds to be with him forever. You know, the Bible says it's an unanticipatable event. No man knows the day or the hour of that particular event. It could happen at any time. You know, why do I still live in hope of that? Because I realize something. Either way, my life goes. You know, if people say, well, what if, Scott, the Lord decides not to come back for 200 years? Well, that's a possibility. That certainly could be true. But I don't think it's likely just because of what's going on in the world these days. But what if that's true? You know, here's the deal. Doesn't matter to me. You know, like I said, I just turned 60. You know, let's say I live to be 90, right? I live to be 90. I'm still, Jesus is coming back. Yeah. Prop me up here. I got, you know. Say that happens. Man, I hope I go out with my boots on. That's how I want to go out. He'll say, are you looking forward to retirement? Retirement? Retirement's when I see the Lord. Man, I'm going to stay after as long as I can. But here's the deal. Say I live to be 90. Guess what? This world ends for me in 30 years. Tops. Guess what? You're no spring chicken either. You ain't as young as you used to be. Some of you feel out there young. Oh, yeah. You know, hey, you'll be surprised at how quick it life passes. You remember when you were a punky freshman in high school? Remember that? You know, your first day in high school with all those huge seniors around, and you're worried about getting stuffed in the locker. I'm sure they don't do that anymore, but then, you know, on grad night, you look at your friends, you go, I can't believe how fast that all went. You never thought you were going to get out of it when you were a punky freshman. You see, wow, it went by fast. Life works that way. It goes by in a New York minute. And you know, the thing that I love about that is this. Hey, I would love it if the rapture happened today. I'm all over it, Lord. You want to do it today? Great. Let's go. The longer I live in this world, the more that seems like a great bargain, right? But I want to tell you something. Even if he decides the delay is coming, I'm going to the same place. It's either I'm going to get caught up in the clouds, I'm going to go through the valley of the shadow of the death, but you know what? Same destination. The wise person realizes that. The wise person realizes that the statistics on death are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. And whether the Lord comes for you or you go to the Lord, same place. Same place. And just like when you're a punky freshman, we are all punky freshmen in this life. We're going to find ourselves in the deathbed. I've seen so many people share this with me. You won't believe how fast it goes. And it's funny, the older you get, the faster it seems to go. But for those who know what the destination is, that's not something to tremble about. That's nothing to fear about. That's not something to mourn about. That's a reason to rejoice. We're going to see that rejoicing in just a minute here. So, you know, again, very important for us to realize the day is coming, and it's closer now than when we first believed. Now, notice how this day is described, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, notice the day is described as burning like an oven. Now, why is that? Well, we need to understand something here. Who's coming back? Who is it that's going to right this world gone wrong? It's God who's going to do that. Now, a very interesting attribute of God is described for us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. There we read, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, what is this scripture saying? What God is saying there is this. Fire was a picture of purity. It was a picture of power. God's presence, his absolute holiness, is like a burning fire. Now, notice, interestingly, here in Malachi, it says that the day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven. The coming of the Lord is going to be a fiery experience, but it's going to burn like an oven. It's not going to burn like one of those California wildfires that's just completely out of control. It's going to burn, but it's going to burn with purpose. Just like furnaces were used to differentiate between good metals and bad metals, so the Lord's return is going to settle everything. In a moment, when we are in the presence of God, the true character of our lives is going to be revealed, because everything that is not of him, everything that is not eternal, everything that is fallen and of this world, consumed, just like putting something in a furnace. Notice how it's described here. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day is coming which will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. I love this because, you see, I don't have to waste time in my life. I don't have to burn stomach lining when I see wicked people getting away with murder. When I see that the wicked prosper in this world and that those who try to serve the Lord sometimes get there, I don't have to worry about that because God is going to balance the books. Nobody's getting away with nothing. I don't care how much you pay your team of attorneys to get you off. Doesn't matter. When you see the Lord someday, no dream team is going to get you out of his verdict because his presence alone is going to consume everything, including the wicked. The wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. Now, very interesting. We look at this and we go, yeah, God, go get those wicked people. You know, yeah, you're burning fire. And I can't wait to see some people that I've got on my list get theirs. You know, we tend to think that in the back of our mind. But hold on a second there. If you're drifting into that particular area, stop and think for just a second. You got a date with the flame. Did you know that? Even as a believer in Christ, you are going to see this same God who reveals himself in the same way. And the Lord's presence is going to have a pretty remarkable impact upon our lives. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul, well, I guess we could start at verse 9. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, clearly, Paul is addressing Christians here. If you have a foundation of faith in Jesus Christ, what he's about to say applies directly to you. Listen to what he says here. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." Why? "Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." Now, notice what's being judged here. What's being judged in this particular circumstance is not an individual, right? It's not like the corny things about, you know, seeing, you know, St. Peter at the pearly gates and you get to go in and you don't get to go in and so on, all the jokes that come out of all that. Simon Peter doesn't have anything to do with who gets in and who doesn't. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you know him, you don't have to worry about Simon Peter, right? You know, that's who's being addressed here. If you've received Christ as your personal Savior, you can point to a time in your life where you invited him into your heart, asked him to be your Lord, put your faith and your trust in him, then you're golden as far as getting in. But understand, there's also going to be a judgment that takes place. Not of you, whether you're in the kingdom or not, but your life and what you did with it after you came into the kingdom. You see, all of us build on a foundation. Some of us build with wood, hay, and straw, some with gold, silver, and precious stones. What's the difference? Well, gold, silver, and precious stones, when exposed to fire, are only purified because they're permanent. Wood, hay, and stubble, on the other hand, poof, up in smoke. I don't know if you've ever been around a campfire and you know, threw some weeds into it or something like that, poof, you know, up they go. Well, you know what? A lot of us are going to see our lives, poof, go up in smoke, because we invested ourselves in things that aren't eternal, things that don't matter. Sometimes we even invest ourselves in religious activities that we have done in our own strength rather than letting the Lord, through his Spirit, do these works through us. You see, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, King Solomon made an interesting observation. "This one thing I know, what God does lasts forever." You see, what God does is permanent. What God does lasts. The arm of the flesh, the arm of human endeavor, the arm of human self-will, no matter how well-intentioned, isn't going to last. It's not going to stand in that day. Now, when we stand before the Lord, if we look at our lives and there are things that God has done and has done, not by might or by power, but by his Spirit. Guess what? God is so generous, he's even going to reward us for the things he did anyway. You know, just because we got out of the way and let him do it. On the other side of the coin, if there's all kinds of things in our lives that can be completely explained by our own human effort, by our own human will, because we were smart or we were savvy or we, you know, built the better mousetrap and the world beat a path to our door, poof, up in smoke. You know, the wise person realizes this. We all got a date with the flame, man. We all got a date with the furnace. God's presence is either going to validate our lives or be the complete indictment of our lives. And so one of the most important things that we need to understand is that God is coming back and he's going to take care of it. You know, I saw a bumper sticker, and I'll paraphrase it for you. It said, Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he ticked. Because if you and I are grieved about this world, just think how much more Jesus is grieved over what happens in this world. On the other side of the coin, God is going to provide for those who belong to him an amazing contrast. Look at verse 2. I love this. This is one of those glorious buts we find in Scripture. But, it says here, to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Oh, I love that passage of Scripture. What a beautiful picture here. Notice the contrast. Who is going to get in on the good? Who are the blessed people here? Those who feared my name. Now, remember back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Now, this idea of fearing the Lord, just a word of clarity to you, it doesn't mean that we look at God and like, oh my gosh, he's got a lightning bolt with my name on it. If I get out of line, I better walk on eggshells because he's going to just grind me into the carpet. I'm going to be this grease spot down here because he might love me, but he doesn't like me very much. And I'm sure if there's some way he can get me out of the kingdom, I'm sure he's going to arrange it. That's not the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is awe and respect. The fear of the Lord, I think, can best be defined as having a God-centered perspective on life. And that's what the Lord's looking for in our lives, to have that perspective. You know, the power of that was really driven home to me just this last week. Got together with some dear friends who were instrumental in the founding of this church way back then, Eddie and Lori Schumacher. They have gone through a devastating time over this last year. About a year ago right now, their daughter Jamie suddenly passed away, leaving behind 5 children, right? They had just moved to Colorado so they could be closer to their grandchildren. They just really kind of had it all figured out. Yeah, it's going to be great. We're going to have this great relationship with Jamie. And you know, that's why the Lord's brings, like a week or two after they moved up there, Jamie was gone. And believe me, it hit them like a ton of bricks. Yeah, as it would any of us, obviously. This was an incredible time of sorrow and sadness and grief. But one of the most profound things to me was getting together with them just this last week and seeing the amazing work that God had done since then. You know, Lori gave this testimony that, you know, she was deep in this grief. She just didn't really see much of a reason to go on in life. And then God spoke to her one day and said, all right, this is enough. It's time for you to get back into life. And Eddie and Lori, you know, they just have such wonderful connections. Eddie was an F-16 pilot in Desert Storm and U.S. Air Force Academy grad. You know, we went up to the memorial for Jamie, you know, the people that were there who were their friends, and they all just stick together in this fellowship in the Air Force they have together. Just these amazing people. I meet this one guy, and he goes, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a pastor, like I do sermons. What do you do for a living? I'm in charge of the nuclear defenses of the United States, that kind of thing. Right?
Whoa, I do sermons, man.
You know, yeah, neat people, by the way, not pretentious or anything like that. But the you know, again, this family that had gone through all of this had faced a challenge unlike any other. And the Lord says, no, it's time for you to get back into life. And because they have a connection with all of these people, I mean, I guess we would define them as the heavy hitters in this world. It's amazing what God has done for them since. You know, talking to Eddie, getting together with him, he said, you know, we've really discovered something. your attitude towards things really tells the story. And the attitude that they discovered was catch this. This is what the fear of the Lord is all about. The attitude they had was they realized that if you choose to look at the negative and the dark side of things in a set of circumstances like that, and we could all forgive them for doing that, right? That's all you're going to see. But Eddie said, when you learn to look for God in the midst of all this, you see Him everywhere. You see Him everywhere. And that, Eddie said this and blew me away. He goes, that's the message that God has given us to share with our friends. You talk about credibility central, the right to be heard, going through an incredible tragedy like that and then turning around and saying, we've learned to see God in the midst of that. That, ladies and gentlemen, is probably one of the most profound definitions of what the fear of the Lord is all about. The awe and respect of God. Learning to look at life through the lens of, okay, God, I don't understand all of this. I don't know why this and not that. But whatever you're up to, I want to be part of it. That's the fear of the Lord. And those understand, but to you who fear my name, there's going to be an amazing payoff here. And, you know, you talk to Eddie and Lori right now, their payoff is just this amazing healing that is going on in their life in the here and now. But they ain't seen nothing yet. Because the scripture says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Now notice this statement about the Son of Righteousness will arise. Now, you know, again, it's not S-O-N, it's S-U-N that's being written here. And because of that, there's a little bit of a debate among biblical scholars. Some people believe that this is just sort of a general picture of the blessings of God, like the sun coming up in the morning. It says the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. You know, the picture of wings being like the rays of the sun reflected through the sky. Have you ever seen one of those glorious Arizona sunrises coming up over the Catalinas? You know, maybe even during, you know, the times when there's still some of those residual thunderheads from the monsoons, and you see those shafts of light going out there. Some people believe that that's what is being poetically described in this particular passage. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Other people will point to the fact that this Son of Righteousness, you know, this picture of the sunrise, the idea that God is going to dawn, a new day is going to dawn in this world, beautiful picture. But they'll point out the fact that it doesn't say the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. It's healing in his wings. It's a picture that Jesus isn't just the Son of God. He's the S-U-N of God. He is the ultimate source of God's light in this world. You know, which side is right in all this? Well, I think both. You know, Psalm 84 and verse 16, verse 11, I should say, this is one of my favorite psalms. It says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who trust in him. You know, I think that covers both. You know, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall fed calves. The idea here is like calves, you know, these little, you know, baby cows that have been pinned up all night, you know, maybe tied up. And you untie them, you let them go into the pasture, and I don't know if you've ever seen it before, but these yearlings and stuff like that just kicking up their heels. That's the picture here. There's going to be this amazing release. We're going to go into the pastures of God, kicking up our heels like a calf just set free from its stall. This picture of joy, amazing joy that we see here. And you see, that's what makes looking forward to the Lord's return so powerful. The more life throws you in this fallen world the crud, the garbage, the bad stuff. You know, again, your attitude is going to determine your altitude. And for my money, the only way I've found to keep my attitude centered in the right place when life throws its outrageous slings and arrows your way is to realize, yeah, this life can really stink. It can stink on ice, but we're not home yet. And one day, this life is going to be a memory. One day, we are going to enter into everlasting joy, Isaiah 35 says. and experience a fulfillment that we can't really wrap our minds around. I think a great description of it and why we're going to be so joyful, why we're going to be kicking up our heels when the Lord returns, is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. There we read this in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That is something to be excited about. The more you come face to face with the former things, the more the things that are yet to come start looking awfully good as they start looming on the horizon. Don't you think? Boy, what a wonderful thing. And then this beautiful statement, "Then he who sat on the throne says, Behold, I make all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are true and faithful." You got his word on it. Now, I'll tell you what, sad is the person who gets wealthy in this world and never thinks about the wealth they could have beyond this world. Sad is the person who invests in this life because this life has a funny way of taking everything away from you. But blessed is the person who realizes that when we see the Lord face to face, we'll be rewarded not just with blessings and ways God is going to express his reward for our lives that we can't even comprehend, but the greatest blessing of all is going to be that moment when you are in the presence of God, and he comes to you, and he personally wipes away every tear from your eye. Personally. He is our exceedingly great reward. No wonder we're going to go out and kick up like stall-fed cattle. You ever thought heaven was going to be boring? Have you ever thought you're just going to sit on some cloud plunking a harp forever? You know, it's going to be like a church service that never gets out. Ugh. It starts sounding like the other place, right? But no, that's not what it's going to be like. Everlasting joy is going to be upon our heads, like the rays of the sun. You know, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. What a wonderful statement we find in Psalm 91 that says, you know, that the Lord will cover us with his pinions, his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings we may find refuge. Beautiful picture of the rewards for following Christ. But notice something else. This day is not just going to be dynamic and a delight. It's going to be decisive. Verse 3 says, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." You know, what I love about this is that on the day that the Lord returns, not only are the wicked that we see going to get theirs, but the wicked one who organizes all of this suffering and pain in this world is going to get his. Notice it says, "You'll trample the wicked under your feet." In the book of Romans, chapter 16, there's a fascinating statement that the Apostle Paul makes here that is something that I'm definitely looking forward to the more I go on in this life. In verse 19 of Romans, chapter 16, we read this, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what's good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Satan's going to get crushed. Satan's going to be put down once and for all. Man, I'll tell you what, the more I see that Jesus wasn't whistling Dixie when he said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, I see the wicked one's very good at what he does. He has just ruined and ravaged so many lives. And it goes on, and the world applauds him as he goes about his diabolical work. But it's going to come to an end. And the ultimate wicked one is going to be crushed under our feet. Now notice how it's going to happen. "You shall trample the wicked and the one who inspires and the wicked one. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." The day that I do this. You know, the only way that you and I are going to ever be victorious in a spiritual battle is to apply this same principle that ultimately is going to defeat Satan practically and personally in our day-to-day lives. I guess Greg Laurie, who's doing the Harvest Crusades this weekend, and boy, talk about spiritual opposition like no other, but God's doing an amazing work there as well. But he said something once I never forgot. He said, if the devil knocks on your door, send Jesus to answer it. Because you can yell at the devil, and you can tell him how much you can't stand him, and you can, you know, give him this and that and the other. And he's fine with that. He's fine listening to your insults as long as you don't talk to God. Man, I don't know about you. I've been to some prayer meetings where they spend more time talking to the devil and telling him what they think than they spend talking to God. And that's a huge error. Because only God can defeat the wicked one. He's not at all impressed with you or me. But understand something. He's very impressed with the presence of Jesus. In the book of James, chapter 4, we are told this. And this is the best advice I can give you in a spiritual battle as we hang on waiting for heaven. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Notice, I love this. You want to drive the devil crazy? Don't go running around saying, devil, I'm going to give you this, this, that. You want to drive him crazy? Draw near to God. Oh, man, the heat's on. Maybe I need to draw near to the Lord. Wow, I sure don't feel like reading my Bible right now. Oh, man, that's exactly what I need to do. I need to draw near to God. Man, I just don't feel like praying. I just feel like pouting and all this other stuff. No, I'm going to make a decision by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pray right now. I'm going to draw near to God. And guess what? The promise is what? He'll draw near to you. That's victory, gang. That's the victory that the Scripture prophesies. And when we realize that when the Lord comes back, you can crush Satan under your feet. We don't fight for victory, gang. It's not like it hangs in the balance like I read in some of these cheesy, you know, demon, who's got the demon Christian novels. Satan's a defeated foe. When Jesus rose from the dead, Satan was crushed. It's all over but the shouting. It's like the D-Day invasion, the Normandy invasion was successful. At that point, it was all over the shouting. The battle still goes on, obviously. We don't fight for victory, gang, in the Christian life. We fight from victory in the Christian life because Jesus is our victory. Well, his return, I guess, to sum it all up, is certain and sure. I guess the question we've got to ask ourselves this morning is, are you? Are you certain and sure that the Lord's coming back? That when the Lord comes back, he's going to reward and bless his people in ways that are going to absolutely blow our minds. When the Lord comes back, all the books are going to be balanced. Evil is going to be banished. Sin and sorrow, death and darkness are going to be a fading memory. Are you sure about that? Are you sure about that? And all of these different controversies that comes up about Bible prophecies and pre and mid and post, you know, a theology professor, I said, I believe in pan-trib. It's all going to pan out in the end. But understand what this is saying. The Lord's coming soon, sooner than you and I can even imagine. James, back in the first century, said he's at the doors, man. He's chomping at the bit to come back. Are we ready for that? How can we be ready for that? Three things I'll leave you with today. Number one, concentrate. Concentrate. Don't get distracted. Know what the prophecies are. Israel, gang, is back in the land. If there's no other great heavenly heads up, it's that. I believe we're in the ballpark, gang. I believe we might not have to go through the valley of the shadow of death before we see the Lord again. Up to the Lord, I'm not going to date set, but boy, like our good friend Joel Rosenberg says, in light of what's going on in the Middle East right now, in light of all these prophecies we're seeing fulfilled, if you're planning some major sin in your life, I'd definitely put it off. Concentrate. Watch for the signs, especially keep your eyes on Israel. Secondly, communicate. Make daily communion and communication with God a priority in your life. The book of 1 John, we're told that we are to abide in him because if we abide in him, we're not going to have to shrink back and feel embarrassed at his coming. Well, live like the Lord could come at any time today, and tomorrow is going to take care of itself. And finally, consecrate. Consecrate yourself. What's the best thing you and I can do waiting for the Lord to come? It's telling this lost and dying world about Jesus. It's being found by him doing what he commissioned us to do when he left the first time. You know, I'll tell you, there's a lot of ways that I wouldn't want to go into the presence of the Lord of the rapture. There's a lot of ways I would. But number one would be this. I would love it if the last thing I did before the Lord snatched us out was to say, do you know Jesus is your personal Savior? Do you realize that he loves you and that he died in your place to pay the price for your sins? Do you realize the Bible says that if you receive him, you're given the right to become a child of God? Have you received him? Have you invited him into your heart? The Bible says all who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you want to call on the name of the Lord right now and settle that issue forever? And that non-believer goes, yeah, I would. And then, boop, we're gone. How can I increase the odds of that happening? Maybe by doing that occasionally. You see, that's what the Lord's challenging us to do. We shouldn't be evangelical Christians in name, we should be in deed. Look for opportunities to be a witness. Look for opportunities to answer people's questions. Look for opportunities to demonstrate the love of Christ, and you won't go wrong. Lord, we thank you so much for this blessed hope that we have. And Lord, the more we talk about this, the more we focus on it, I just confess, it's so exciting to me because, Lord, you do know the plans you have for us, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. We have the ultimate future. We have the blessed hope that Jesus is coming back again. And it's that blessed hope that's going to clean up our lives. It's the blessed hope that's going to give guidance the course of our lives. It's going to be that blessed hope that's finally going to make sense of our lives. When we all see it and it's said and done, we're going to see that even in times we had no clue about, you were being glorified through our lives if we simply walk with you. So, Father, this morning I pray for those of us who know you, we would resolve to focus our attention on the heavens. Every time we see a cloud, just think, wow, that could be the cloud that you're going to come to snatch us out in. We would have that kind of delightful anticipation of your return, like well-loved children listening for the signs of a beloved parent coming home at the end of the day. You'd give us that passion. And Lord, I do pray, if there are any within the sound of my voice this morning that have not settled that issue, that have never pointed to a time in their life where they can say, yes, this day, at this moment, I prayed and put my faith in Jesus Christ. I invited him into my heart. Jesus has a word for you. Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Lord, my prayer is, if there are any that have not made that decision, that right now at this moment, they would simply pray as best they know how. Lord, I want you in my heart. I want you in my life. Forgive my sins. I give my life to you because I believe you gave your life for me. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.